Happy Labor Day weekend. I don't know what you all do on your Labor Day weekends, but we labor. It's just been a tradition in our family, or between Carol and I, for whatever reason, that we use Labor Day to kind of get all those end of the summer projects that you didn't start, you were supposed to have done, you know? So Labor Day, you get a couple of them checked off. And so anyway, happy Labor Day weekend. Glad that you're here. I know for a lot of you, some of you are returning back to school. So welcome to Hope. My name, if you're brand new, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. I was actually the privilege of being the founding pastor here at Hope Community Church. And 22 years ago today, or this weekend, marks... Not technically our grand opening. We celebrate that on October 6th. We did 4 weeks of, we had the doors open, but no students were around. We're over at the University of Minnesota, and so we were there. And so if you think this service is in any way rough, the prayer that I often heard during that service is, "Oh Lord, may it just please end." And so it was rough in the beginning. We come a little ways. So we are in the 32nd of 33 messages on the book of Exodus. So if you're brand new with us, sorry. I mean, I don't know what else. Welcome, I guess. And so this has been a great ride. I have really liked going through this book of the Bible, and here's kind of a word picture of the words that are used there. And what I'd like to do, and just kind of, it's going to prepare us for today as well, is look at the emotional roller coaster of Moses' life. And it's really fascinating because there are several times where you would just say, this was the best day, this was the worst day, this is the best day, this is the worst day. It's like the guy doesn't just have an even keel, at least if it's written about in the book of Exodus. I'm sure he had many even keel days, and it's like nothing to report, not in the book. But during the ones that are in the book are really, really fascinating. So if you go back to the very beginning of the book of Exodus, you find out that the context in which Moses is even brought into the world is a nation of people, the Israelites, that are increasing in number so rapidly that the nation that they're in, Egypt, gets worried about them, and so they enslave them. They treat them harshly, and they're still rapidly reproducing. And so the Pharaoh, the king at that time, says, any male, any boy who is born from this time on, we are going to execute. We're just going to kill the male children. So that's the culture. That's the time period when Moses is a child. And so he then is born, and his parents are Hebrew, or they're Israelites. And so he's born. That's a positive day. But he's a boy. Oh, boy. Right? And that's the problem. So the solution they come up with is, instead of going through with the orders of the king to execute him, they put him in a basket and they float him down a river. Now, you're a baby. You don't really realize that that's bad, but it's a bad day, okay? So that's it's a high. He was born. I assume when you're born, that's you're happy. I mean, you cry, but it's kind of, I don't know, but I think that's a good thing. And then you're put into a river in a basket. That's a bad thing, but it's a good thing, right? Because Pharaoh's daughter finds him and says, I'm going to raise him as my own. So Moses gets the luxury of being raised in the king's household with all the luxurious things. That's a real high thing, right? It seems to be. Until somewhere in the story, we find out that he learns that he's Hebrew, or he's an Israelite. Now, we don't know from the Bible how that happens. The movie tells you, but so it must be true, but I don't know exactly how he finds out. But he does find out, and this leads to some conflict as he sides with the Israelites on some things as opposed to the Egyptians, and therefore he flees out to the desert. In the desert, he meets some people, ends up marrying this woman, Zipporah, and Jethro becomes his father-in-law, and he's out there until about the age of 40. At the age of 40, he sees the burning bush. Okay? Is that right? He's 40? Is he 40? He's 80 when he sees the burning bush. Sorry. So at 80, he sees the burning bush, and that's when everything changes for him, and it's going to go rapidly from there. He sees the burning bush. He gets this encounter with God, and he's 40 when he goes there. He's 40 years there, right? He says 80. And then he hears the God speak in this manifestation, this bush that's on fire, and he basically tells Moses, here's the deal. I've heard my people crying. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send a deliverer. And Moses is like, this is great. This is great. And then he says, you're the deliverer. Best day, worst day, right? Now go. So he goes. Goes back to Egypt. And he goes there, and he first meets up with the elders of Israel and says, this is great. We're excited. Thank you. Coming. You can be the guy. He gets an audience with Pharaoh, and he says, you know, here's the deal. I'd like to take the people out, all of them. We're going to go. And Pharaoh says, no. Basically, no, it's not going to happen. In fact, before these people were making bricks for our you know, temples and different pyramids or whatever. Now we know what they're going to do. They're going to make the exact same number of bricks, but we're not going to provide you with the straw anymore. You can go get your own straw. And we don't want you taking, like, going into the fields and getting, you know, just taking the straw. You got to get it from what's just laying on the ground after we've come and taken straw. So the people, but he says, don't you dare be one brick short. And the people now are ticked off at Moses. Why did you even bother coming? What is this about? So Moses, of course, goes to God and goes, what is the deal here? I thought we were going to get these people out of here. And God says, this is great. This is perfect. This is exactly the way I like it. That's kind of an up and down day, right? So he goes back out there and he talks more to Moses, and you see from chapter 6 till the middle of chapter 12, you see that he is now going back and forth with Pharaoh, and he keeps declaring, let the people go, and if you don't, this new plague will happen. There's 10 of them, 10 plagues. We dealt with those mostly in this spring and early summer. And then comes the day, and at the end of chapter 12, where Pharaoh says, enough, get out of here, and they go. And they this is the best day ever, right? And so they're leaving, and while they're leaving, they go into people's homes, and they just say, you take whatever you want. So I'll take that gold, I'll take the Vitamix, I'll take the Xbox, and boom, out they go, right? They take everything. They plunder the Egyptians on the way out. They got all this stuff now, so they're not just poor people that came from an enslaved background. They have all this stuff, and they go out to the wilderness, which seems great, and it seems like everything's a big party until all of a sudden their back is against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh changes his mind, and he comes out with all of his chariots to kill them all. And people start saying, why? It would have been better just to stay where we are. We're done for. And then Moses does, well, he does what this picture is doing. He's got his arms spread open, and whoo, there goes the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. Moses just is the one, the servant of God. And so he spreads his arms, and this, the Red Sea. And they go out, and Pharaoh's army drowns as they try to chase. So it's a great day. But then they get across, they sing this great song, and the last part of chapter 15, this whole nation starts grumbling about stuff. They start grumbling about, we don't have any water to drink. I understand they're thirsty, but they don't even. And so it's like, oh, man, I got to lead these people. And there's a bunch of complainers. And Moses is thinking, too old for this. 80, come on. And yet he's doing this, leading this group. And so this, now he's realizing who they are. We get to chapter 17, and there's this point where this nation tries to come and attack them. These people are not, they're not military people. They've been enslaved. They know how to make bricks. I mean, they don't know how to, they don't know how to fight. And yet God gives them over to their enemies, the Amalekites, and they win this great battle. So it's both a real scary day and it's a great, great day. And then we see when they finally come to now Mount Sinai. And that's where we are still in the story line, and that's where we'll end the book, actually. And so we go here, and Moses goes up and down the mountain to talk with God, 80 years old. He goes up and down, if you count up one and down one. He goes up seven times, up and down seven times. And on the last one, he goes up for the 10 commandments, where he is there for 40 days. On the last one, 10 commandments are given. He goes up, and then all of these laws about the tabernacle and about the priests and about how to relate to God and moral laws, all these laws are given to him when he's up there. There's going to be more coming later, but this is for right now what he's got. He's up there 40 days and 40 nights. He has had, literally, a mountaintop experience with God. He is just, it's this incredible experience that he's just had. And as he comes down and he's carrying with him the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, he's walking down and God even told him something's going on in the camp. As he comes down, he sees his people led by his number two guy, and they've built the golden calf. This is what last week's message was a huge step backwards. This is a major, this is like the worst day ever because they build this calf and they worship the calf. It's like, oh my gosh, really? Could you just do anything else? Just don't build a calf or anything to worship. I'll be right back, okay? 40 days, can't do it. And so it's the worst day ever. And if you remember where this ends, it ends with this. And this kind of is what God has told them. Now they're responding. It says, when the people, all the people, heard these distressing words, and the words are kind of repeated here. So they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. You are an obstinate people. You are a very, very, I have a sneeze coming on here. This is really awkward. Sorry. It's been in my nose here for the last 5 minutes, if you haven't noticed. It's never happened before. Okay, you are a stiff-necked people. It might still come, so I don't know. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. So I'm not going with you, he's saying. I'm not going. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, or it's in the region. It could be the same name, different sides of the mountain or whatever. Horeb and Sinai are similar in that. And that's where we leave last week. It was the worst day. And today, in our study, is the best day. It's a huge leap forward. Small step backward. Huge step backwards last week. Huge leap forward this week. So if you got a Bible with you, open up to Exodus 33:7. Verse 7 is where we're going to start. We're going to go through the end of chapter 34 today. I know we do a lot of passage here, and it's fun, though. I think it's fun. You get these narrative passages, which means they're telling a story, and there's something that God wants to teach us. So just by the reading of this, I've just thoroughly enjoyed this passage this week. So here we go, Exodus 33, starting in verse 7. I'm going to go through it, make some comments along the way, and then as always, we like to stop and then ask, what does this mean for us? How do these themes this week, we're going to look at a couple themes flow out in the rest of the Bible. So here we go. So Moses camps out with God. Here's what's going to happen, and that God doesn't give up on Moses. And you can start to see that the Israelites are slowly getting back in the favor of God is what's going to happen. Verse 7, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. It's a little confusing here, but just let me explain this. So the tabernacle that was built, and I had a great comment here by Peter Watson. He shared with me that there's an observation about that there are no chairs in the tabernacle because the priests, you never were done. It's not until the New Testament, the work of Jesus Christ, that you're done. So all the furniture, there's no chairs in this tabernacle. But they had the tabernacle, and that would be in the center of the camp, and it would be a place for people to come and inquire of God. They were standing out in the courtyard, or they could inquire of a priest, and he could go inside to the tabernacle, or once a year into the Holy of Holies, which is the back room of the tabernacle. And that is called the capital T Tent of Meeting. This is small t tent of meeting, meaning it's a tent where they met. That's all it means, okay? So it's not the same thing. And it's very significant. Where is it? Outside the camp. You got your camp, outside the camp, some distance away. It's going to be close enough, we're going to find out in just a minute, that people could see the pillar of this and they could somehow observe maybe seeing Moses when he enters. And it's a little confusing to see if it's because they see from where they are or if they're on their way. You'll see here in just a verse 8, where that is, but it's some distance away. It's outside the camp, all right? Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Oh, so some people actually went then. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. So you see Moses, and then you don't. And so then you went back into your tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Very important verse. What's this relationship like with Moses and God? It is very intimate. It's speaking, it's like that face to face as one to a friend. Now, we're going to see that Moses, of course, doesn't yet see all of God. We'll see that in just a minute, but he sees more than anybody else has at this point in our entire account. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, which means he had no parents. Any dads here? Yeah, you can use that joke if you want. Did not leave the tent. Joshua, even in heaven right now, is face palming like, oh, please, somebody stop that stupid joke. Okay. So what's going on here? Douglas Stewart helped us out with some of the things that are actually changing now. Remember where the people were before? They were mourning because God wasn't going to go with them. And this tent is outside the camp, which is very important. It's symbolic. I'm not going with you. I'm over there. And now look what he says. Douglas Stewart says a couple things happened. Two particular ancillary benefits may also have accrued to this tent of meeting. One would have been the way it forced individual Israelites to show their dependence on Yahweh in contrast to their prior infidelity in the incident of idolatry, golden calf, described in the previous chapter. To inquire of the Lord, an Israelite had to separate himself spatially from the other Israelites in the camp and openly walk the considerable distance to the tent of meeting. He thus would not be able to blend into a crowd of Orthodox worshipers without identifying his own personal commitment to Yahweh. See what's going on here? So it's not just like, we're all just doing this because we do it. It's like, no, I really believe this. I really want to seek after God. You have to show yourself. In virtually all other situations, the Israelites in mass had agreed to or disobeyed the covenant. Now the individual would have to show his loyalty to Yahweh publicly, at least if he wanted to know something from Yahweh. A second benefit may have been the credentializing of Moses. Previously, he was always far distant from the people on top of Mount Sinai, not visible to them, and to their thinking, simply gone away without certainty of return. That's the whole thing that led to the golden calf in the first place. I don't even know where he went. What's the deal? They never actually heard Yahweh give Moses the laws and never actually saw Moses in close proximity to Yahweh. Now, with the tent of meeting pitched outside the camp but still within sight of it, they could not fail to see that every time Moses entered the tent of meeting, the glory of God, the pillar of cloud, also entered it. So, now what we're going to see is we are going to go into the tent of meeting. And this, we're going to get into one very important conversation. What you're going to see here from Exodus 12, 33:12, all the way through, really through Exodus 34:26, is this amazing conversation or series of conversations we're going to see that Moses, the writer of Exodus here, is making us privy to. We're going to get to see these, and they are beautiful. And again, you have to follow the emotional roller coaster that Moses has been on, and who our mighty, awesome, majestic, loving, and yet just God is in all of this. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Okay, so just to bring it back here, this could be a couple different things. One, it could be that in the previous chapter, God said, "I'm not going with you, but I'll send you an angel." And maybe saying, "Where is this angel?" or whatever. Or it could be Moses saying, "Yeah, Aaron? No way. He had one job. One job. Just don't build an idol," and you build an idol. It's like, do anything else. Play video games all day long. I don't care. Don't build an idol. He builds an idol. Well, it could be. It could be that. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. So Moses is begging God, you've not told me who's going to help me. If I found favor with you, then we'll do what? Teach me your ways so I can know you and continue to find favor with you. And then he reminds God, this is your people. Now listen to God's answer to that. He says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Or probably a better translation there would be, my presence will go with you, and I'm going to release you from your anxiety. So that's interesting. That doesn't seem to be what Moses asked for, but it's exactly what Moses asked for. It's a beautiful thing when God answers your prayers by what you really mean as opposed to what you think you mean. Right? And so Moses asks for these things. It's a little Minnesota passive aggressive, no question about it. And God says now, I will go with you. Because that was off the table a chapter ago. I wasn't going with you. I will go with you. And now Moses leans in on that and says, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And then God reiterates it and says this, I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Dude, that is awesome. It's this intimate conversation where God says, my presence will go with you and with the people. I will come. I'd threatened absence before. You've sought after me. I will answer. I will come. And I love the rationale why. He says, because I'm pleased with you. And I know you by name. I don't give a lot of parenting advice. You can talk to my kids. They'll tell you the truth about their old man. But there's a couple things that I do try to do. I want to just love them, care for them. And the second thing is catch them doing something good and tell them. Tell them you're proud of them. Tell them you're pleased with them. Especially the boys, for whatever reason. I know some of you grew up with an old man who never did that. And you wrestle with it. And here God Almighty is telling Moses, I'm pleased with you. You better be sure that Moses was going to write about that. That was making it in the book. So, that word of God to Moses, that reassurance to Moses, leads to Exodus 33:18, which is probably in the Old Testament, if not in the Bible, the biggest ask ever. And it's not even an ask. It's a sentence. So he's demanding it of God. And Moses says this, now show me your glory. Mufasa. That is awesome thing to ask. He says, God, we're hanging out. Like this pillar cloud, the pillar thing is awesome. And I am sensing how cool this is. I want it all. I want to see you in all your majesty and glory. And look at how God answers. He says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Now, that's an interesting phrase, right? He equates his glory, all that he is. And a good definition for glory would be like a light bulb. Like the light bulb is an essence. It has what it is. And then the light that comes from it is the glory of the light bulb. But the light is not the glory, just the radiance of all the essence of what light bulbness is, okay? So God is all that he is, and his glory just radiates from it, right? And he equates that with his goodness. My goodness. to pass in front of you. And I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me, I know a place, he says, where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you on a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. Moses, you've asked an awesome thing, but fallen humanity cannot be in my presence or you just would get zotted out. But I'm going to let you see, I'm going to let you catch a whiff. I'm going to let you see enough, as much as a human being who is sinful can possibly see, Moses, you're going to get to see that. So then we go to God revealing how this is going to happen. And Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Now, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, and it's a bit sarcastic, you just need Exodus 34:1. Because Moses knows full well what happened to the first tablets, right? He got mad, he got upset, and he broke them when he saw the golden calf. And God twice says, chisel them out like the first ones, and I'll write them on the words that were already on the first ones, which you broke. He just throws that little zinger in there just to make sure. I love that. I love that. Right after you get done saying, I'm well pleased with you. You're my guy. You're going to see my back. You broke my tablets. Doesn't change, but you broke my tablets, okay? Be ready in the morning and then come out, come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come up with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks or herds may graze in front of the mountain. No one first service got that. What's going on? What's happening? What's that similar to in verses 2 and 3? Anybody? Jesus? More faith? Anyone? No? Okay. It's the same thing that happened at the Ten Commandments. They're redoing it. They had this terrible sin, and now they're going to redo this whole covenant experience again. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands as he goes up the mountain, 80 years old up. And here we go. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. So this is that whole thing where he puts him on a cleft, hold his hand by, and he's walking by, pass in front of Moses, and he says, I'm going to say my name. And what my name is his, it's like saying, I have a great name amongst the other people in the city. Okay, that not just my name, Steve, but it's more like my reputation, all that I am, okay? He says, here's my name. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents, the third and fourth generation. So what's going on here now? Let's just look at this. Because a lot of people think the God of the Old Testament was this God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is a God of peace and love. And the reality is, when God passes by Moses, look at how he describes himself. He says, the Lord, and the first word that he uses adjective-wise to explain his character is the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. And some scholars think that means thousands of generations, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he's just. He says, I will not leave the guilty unpunished, and that punishment, a lot of ink has been spilled here. If you follow it later on the New Old Testament, what that is saying is there's going to be consequences for sin that is going to affect people for generations. You don't have to talk to social scientists about that. What happens in families when sin is there, is present in dysfunction or abuse, and how that gets played out, and someone needs to come and break the cycle. God is just saying, you got to understand, sin is consequences. I will not be mocked. This is not a small thing. That's who he claims himself to be. And Moses gets that taste of the glory of God. And look at Moses' reaction. He bows to the ground and worships and says, Lord, if I found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. That's my only prayer now. God, will you go with us? Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. This is what Moses is asking for now. And what's going to happen next is God's way of saying, yes, I will. What he does is he renews the covenant with them. He renews the covenant with Moses. I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. I might even skip a few parts just for the sake of time. He says, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do. And obey what I command you today. And I'm going to drive out all these people from those nations. I'm going to give the land to you. And be careful not to make a treaty with them who live in the land where you're going. Or they will become a snare to you. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. This is interesting here. Right here in the Old Testament, we see you can be very influenced by things other than God in culture. Culture's not bad necessarily, but it can have a significant influence. Little shameless plug here. Like I said, we have one more sermon in this series. And then we're going to do a four-week series, real short, which is called I'm Okay in Jesus. It's 4 weeks on each word. I'm Okay in Jesus with a tagline which says, gospel-centered living in four words. If you just get those four words theologically, God, I'm okay in Jesus, if you understand those, it'll change your life. How to walk with God, how to become a Christian, how to walk with God in a variety of different things. And then we're going to spend 8 weeks going through something called the water we swim in, cultural dogma or cultural ways that culture has influenced us that is similar to this, and gospel responses. Not the culture is all bad, but sometimes we take culture and we say, okay, those are the truths. Now, God, what are you going to say about that? As opposed to saying, God, what do you say? And then how does our cultural dogmas we hear, do those fit or don't they? Or some of them, or how does that work? That's what we're going to spend this fall on. Very much looking forward to that. Okay, so he says, don't syncretize to the culture when you come around these folks. Okay, go real quick here. Don't make any idols. Gets its own paragraph. Golden calf, not going to talk about it anymore. Just don't do it anymore, right? Three feasts. Feast of unleavened bread. That is going to be the feast of the Passover. Then he goes and says, everything that comes out of the womb, first offspring especially, that is mine. I want you to do that all the time. Remember the Sabbath. And then he gives two more festivals. The Festival of Weeks, which is also called in the New Testament it's 50 days after the Passover, which is why in the New Testament they call it Pentecost. And that's in this kind of in the springtime. And then in the harvest time, Festival of Ingathering, or what they later would call Festival of Booths. Three gatherings that you are to follow. And then he goes on with some things about basically don't do pagan festivals at the end. Most people think that not cooking a young goat in its mother's milk is a pagan thing. Otherwise, it's like, okay, I won't do that. You know, so, all right. That leads us then to more of our account. Then the Lord, remember, he's still up on the mountaintop here. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. I'm renewing this covenant. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, just like the first time, without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets, and he, that's God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten commandment, same as before. It is renewed. And also, Moses is also renewed as the leader. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hand, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. He'd been up and he'd seen the glory of the Lord. As much as a human being, fallen human, could see, he saw that much. And his face was completely shining, right? There is no SPF for God, right? Or to be really corny here, he can't. There's no SPF for sunshine, S-O-N, shine. Whoa. Wow. There are other good churches in the neighborhood. I'm just saying, if you want to. Sorry. So his face is just lit up. And it says, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant. They were afraid to come near him. So I don't know if it's because, like, you've got a pretty nasty disease, something going on or whatever, because you're just bleached white. But Moses called to them, and somehow that they're okay now. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. Faith is just shining. And then when he finished speaking to them, he puts a veil over his face. Thank you, Moses. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites had been commanded, so he does that with his face shining again, then they saw his face was radiant. Then Moses put the veil back over his face until he went to speak with the Lord. And that shows a couple things. The big thing is the renewal of Moses here. Let's look at John Durham. What he says about this. He says, the concluding section of the narrative sequence of Exodus 32 to 34. So 32 is the golden calf. And before that, God is present with them. And in 32, the fiasco that 32 is with the golden calf, God says, I'm done with you. He's absent. He's gone. And now 34, God says, I will be with you. Reverses the last of the dire effects of Israel's sin with the golden calf. The rejection of Moses, made so impulsively and in selfish and thoughtless panic while he was away with Yahweh on Sinai, is negated by Yahweh himself, who once more does for Moses what Moses cannot do for himself. As a result of his work of receiving Yahweh's instructions in the brightness of Yahweh's presence, Moses' face glows with the supernatural light. This light leaves no doubt about Yahweh's favor toward Moses, and no doubt about the source of the requirements and guiding principles Moses announces to Israel. As if to underline the uniqueness of that symbolism, Moses exposes his face when he is in Yahweh's presence, and also as he passes along to Israel what Yahweh has revealed to him for them. Then Moses covers his face until the next time. Thus, at the end of the presence, God is with him, absence, golden calf incident, presence narrative, this account, Moses' credibility is restored. Israel can no longer doubt what he says when he reports Yahweh's word to them, and Israel can no longer wonder where he is and what he's doing and whether he will return when he is beyond their sight. The way is thus cleared for the continuation of Yahweh's revelation, particularly in the fulfillment of the instructions he has already given. And that's our account. Now, the way we like to close our messages is to take some time to ask, how does this flow itself out in Scripture, and especially as we come to the New Testament, how does this continue? There's a lot of themes you could pick up this week, definitely. I've chosen two, and the two that I've chosen is, one's a big one, and there's no way we could do all the passages that are this, but this idea of the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, and how it's continually being revealed more and more in Scripture to one day reach its fulfillment. We're gonna tickle that one, barely. And then we want to look about the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is of glory, and it's for us to get to see God's glory. It's a glorious work in and of itself, and it has benefit for us in order to say like Moses, show me thy glory. Okay, so those two things. Now, let's take a look at the first one. So there are only two people in Scripture that get this situation where there's a passing by. Okay? There's a passing by. Moses gets it, and one other person. Anybody? You're reading it, maybe. Elijah gets it. Now, who's Elijah? Elijah is a prophet in the Old Testament, and he comes quite a bit later than Moses, and he's found in the book of 1 Kings. And Elijah is the man. I mean, there's crazy miracles that happen with Elijah. He's like the prophet of prophets in the Old Testament, big time. He's just known as being a really big deal. Okay, and so, in fact, to highlight the passage I want to look at, which is 1 Kings 19, which is this situation where God does a pass-by with him, I want to highlight what just happens in 1 Kings 18. I'm going to do it real quick. So Moses is at a place where the Israelite people have, for the most part, have completely turned their back on God and are following other gods. In particular, one in particular, false god by the name of Baal, B-A-A-L, Baal, right? And this situation happens at a place called Mount Carmel, where there's 450 prophets of Baal and one prophet for God, Elijah. And it's like a standoff. Who's really God? And so Elijah comes up with an idea and says, here's the deal. Let's go get two bulls. I get a bull, you get a bull. And we'll put the bull right here. We'll put this kind of thing around it so it contains it. And whosoever God can come down with fire, then that one is God. So the prophets of Baal say, that sounds like a good deal. So they go first. They got their bull. They're crying out. There's 450 of them. They start crying out to Baal, come down with fire, come down with fire. Nothing seems to be happening. So they start beating themselves. Nothing happens. And Elijah starts to mock them. Perhaps he's sleeping. You need to be louder. And then he even says, and I'm not making this up, it's in the Bible, 1 Kings 18, he says, perhaps he's relieving himself. Maybe just wait till he gets out of the bathroom, and then you can call to him. And they start cutting themselves and yelling, and nothing happens. And Elijah goes over to his bowl, and he gets people to pour over a bunch of water on top of it, just to make sure you understand how awesome this is. And he says, oh, Lord, if your God would use cause, doesn't even really get through the whole thing, and whoosh, fire comes down, right? This would be, if we had a Sunday morning like that, Monday morning staff meeting would be, we rock. This was awesome, right? What a day. And that leads us to 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab, king, told Jezebel, queen of Israel, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed off all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that one of them. The 450 prophets, they all die. And Jezebel says, hey, may these gods deal with me ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow, whatever time it is, you're not like one of them. You'd think Elijah go, dude, I just went after 450 prophets and we just did a little prayer service and fire came down. You ain't got nothing. One woman, you ain't got nothing. That's not what happens. What happens is what happens to about every pastor on planet Earth on Mondays. Every Monday morning, you're like, oh, I suck. That was the worst day. It's terrible. I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. I have to read the four spiritual laws every Monday again and become a Christian again. It's like, oh, I'm awful. Can't do anything right. And that's what happens to Israel. It's what happened to Elijah. He was afraid. He ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom brush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Had enough, Lord. Take my life. No better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. And all at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached where? Horeb. Well, back to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? I love that. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put up prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now, Elijah would have remembered Moses. And here we go. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, indicating this is God passing by. It's what Elijah needs. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Wrong answer first time. Let's see how you do second time. And he says the exact same thing. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. And so God replies to him, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, new king. And anoint Elisha, son of Shiphat, from Abel-Molah, to succeed you as prophet. You're done. You're done, Elijah. You didn't learn from the Baal thing? You didn't learn? And then he tells him right on down, I've got 7,000 people. 7,000 people who've not bowed their knee to any idol. I'm in control, Elijah. Elijah fails. It's a huge down day for Elijah, even though he gets to see the same thing that Moses got to see. Now, when we get to our New Testament, if you're brand new to the Bible and you're reading through the Gospels for the first time, you get to this point in Jesus' life, in his ministry, it's right before he's going to be going back to Jerusalem and go into for what we call Passion Week, or he's going on to his way to his death and then resurrection. And there's this thing called the Transfiguration. I'll show you a picture in just a minute. And here's what happens. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. That's just a word that we don't use often, right? And so they explain it. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So this is showing off the glory of God. Jesus Christ, being fully God, shows off this glory. And two people show up just then, appear before them. Who are the two people? Well, the two people in the Old Testament who got to see the back, who got to see the Lord pass by. They get to see this, Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Elijah was a failure, and yet he's there. Moses, looks like Moses is doing great. When we get to Numbers 20, spoiler alert, Moses is going to make a significant mistake, and God says, you're not going to the promised land. Everybody else is, but not you. And Moses asks and asks and asks, and finally God says, we're done. You're not going. Whoa. Moses failed. And yet they're here. They're here. And so then Peter, who's with there, right, because he takes Peter, James, and John. James and John know enough to say nothing. Peter talks, and he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. It's the most bizarre line ever in the history of ever, right? It's like, why are you talking, right? If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I'll build something. I'm going to do something. Now, it is just awkward as all get up. That seems weird. It was weird to John and James as well. They're like, why does he want to build stuff, you know? And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going, we are writing that down. We are writing down this whole thing for shizzle. That is going in there. You're going to get outed. And it goes on to say, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud. Same cloud we see at tent of meeting, covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love and with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So they go to the ground when this pillar comes, and the cloud says, "This is my son, whom I'm well pleased with. Listen to him." And the next words out of Jesus are, "Get up, don't be afraid." That's what's going on here. And Moses and Elijah get to witness that. Now, here's a picture of the transfiguration. Moses is there. I guess he's going to carry around the Ten Commandments for all eternity. I don't know. But and then Elijah is on the other side. Jesus finished work of and for glory. I'm going to read just one of these passages. I want to make sure we get into our time of communion today. And when we talk about the Bible, if you're brand new to the Bible, we talk about creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation is Genesis chapter 1 and 2, how God created the world. What it just shows off who he is, that he is a creator God. Fall is that in Genesis chapter 3, we fell into sin. Starting in Genesis chapter 4, taking us all the way through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and the beginning of the church and the age we live in right now is a story of redemption. And one day, a future day, all things will be restored so that it was as if we were back in the Garden of Eden the way things should be. No more death, no more crying, no more sin, no more pain. Everything is right, okay? That's the basic Bible storyline. Well, if you go to Genesis 4 and you keep going on through the story, you think when you get to Exodus 20 that when Moses says, "Will you please go with us?" and God says, I will renew the covenant with you, then you think, well, this is great now. They're in good shape. The problem with it is the covenant is basically that God says, there's an expectation I have on your behavior, and it's going to come with hundreds of laws that I'm expecting. In order for you to relate to a holy God, you got to follow all these laws. And here's the deal. Fallen humanity is unable to do it. Moses didn't do it. Elijah didn't do it. King David later on in the Old Testament, he didn't do it. He fell into sin. They all do. So it's not perfect. And the Apostle Paul here talks about how that can work out for glory. Romans chapter 3 says this, "But now apart from the law, apart from this Moses, apart from what he brought, apart from all these written commands that look at me and tell me I don't measure up, I'm a sinner. Apart from that way of getting right with God, there's another way. The righteousness of God has been made known, to which the Old Testament, the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given." This righteousness meaning you become righteous, you become justified, you become saved, you become forgiven, you become made right, you become so that God looks at you and says, "I am pleased with you." That is a gift through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's not based upon how you do it. It's just based upon if you trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the redemption that came by him. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and do what? Fall short of the glory of God. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's the gospel message. That's the finished work of Jesus Christ that is glorious and brings us to glory. So that we can say like Moses, "Show me your glory." And one day, it won't just be a back, it'll be all of it. Read the end of the book. We will see him face to face completely in all his glory because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, we're going to move to a time of communion. I encourage you to read this other passage, 2 Corinthians 3. Money. Not going to do it. It's in your inserts online. You can take. It's in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. We're going to close. We're going to move to a time of communion. And what communion is it's a remembrance meal about the glorious work of Jesus Christ on your behalf so that you can see his glory. This is the only way to see God's glory, is by having someone else take care of the problem that you and I have, and that is that we are not holy. The bread represents Jesus' broken body for you. The cup represents his blood of a new covenant, a covenant which just says it's not based on your performance, it's based on mine. And if you take me, and if you bend your knee to me, and if you trust me, and if you believe in me, you have this. So we have open communion and hope. It's not closed to just members of our church or members of any church. It's open to anyone who bends their knee to Jesus Christ, anyone. In fact, if you're here today and right now, right as I'm speaking, you are saying yes to Jesus Christ for the very first time, I take you as Savior. I take you as Lord. I want to follow you. I say yes to you in my heart. You can come forward and take your very first communion. We encourage that. Back in this corner, up and down, there's gluten-free if you need that. There'll be people at different stations to pray for you. I don't know if there's one at every station, but they are around if you would like prayer. Will you live for the glory of God by the cross of Jesus and the power of his Spirit? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I love this passage. Would you show us your glory, even in this room right now, as we sing songs of worship to you, because you're worthy of that worship. You are that glorious. You are that awesome. You are that mighty. So I pray for us, God, that you'd give us a gift, and that we, like Moses, would have courage to call upon you and say, show me your glory. I want us to have more of you. I want to see more of you. So do that, God. There are people here calling out in a variety of ways for ways in which you to show up real big. You are that awesome. Would you do it, God? Would you show yourself glorious and mighty? I pray in all of our circumstances. And then would you quicken our hearts to be always running back to you? I want to thank you for the cross and thank you for this meal we're about to remind us that you are a glorious and holy God, and the only way we can come is if you were to take the first step, and you did. Pray this all in Jesus' name.